Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Read with me, follow along as I read chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. It's my aim to preach this passage we read this morning, James 2, 14 through 26, if the Lord wills, over the course of four sermons. I'm not choosing to extend our time in these verses because I believe that what we just read is super hard to understand, but because I believe that these words are incredibly important to understand. I don't think James 2, 14 through 26 is particularly difficult, but I do believe it is particularly important. I believe some of you could give an excellent explanation of these verses without a moment's notice. I could simply grab you on the arm and say, "Come up here and explain these verses to me," and you'd do an excellent job. But it's my desire, not that one or two of you would be able to give a good explanation of these verses, but that every one of us, from the least to the greatest, from the most educated to the least educated, from the youngest to the oldest, is my desire that each of us would have a clearer and a more working understanding of this foundational doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, and that each of us will know the comfort, the sweet, sweet comfort of knowing how faith and works interact in the life of a Christian. It's my desire to see you grow in this way for your own delight. But I also desire to see you better equipped to interact with those who profess faith in Christ or claim to be Christians but do not live a life marked by obedience to Jesus and the fruit of the Spirit. Much of what I'm aiming to do today, and Lord willing, the next three sermons, is for your joy and for your comfort. But much of what I'm aiming and hoping and praying will happen in this time will have an impact on people who aren't here this morning. People who claim to know Christ but do not follow him. My hope is that you will have great joy in knowing that we are saved by grace through faith, but that you will be empowered and equipped to take this message to people who claim to be Christians but do not walk with Christ. It was noted as a significant event when a 2019 Pew Research telephone survey revealed that 65% of Americans identified themselves as Christian. The significant event was that this was a 10% decrease from 2015. Many research readers were trying to understand what had happened in this country that we would have a 10% decrease from 75 to 65%. But taking a step back and just thinking about this research, you and I live in a unique place in the world. Utterly unique. 6 years ago, 3 out of 4 Americans identified as Christian. 2019, 3.5 out of 5 Americans still said that they had faith in Jesus. If you would join in our prayer time as we pray for unreached people groups, I've never encountered another country that we prayed for that had 65% Christian. We are in an utterly unique part of this planet. If Holy City Church is going to make disciples of this nation, much of that is going to be explaining the way of God more accurately to those who are mistaken. If you and I are going to obey Jesus' assignment to go into all the world and make disciples, we will need to be able to clearly explain salvation by grace through faith in Christ and the true nature of saving faith to people who already call themselves Christians. It's not enough that we understand well enough to get by. It's my prayer that more of us will sing for joy because we have a clearer understanding of the gospel. And it's my hope that we will see more conversions of those who were once Christians in name only and not in lifestyle. So 4 weeks in these verses. Why? Because I want you to sing. I want you to have an excellent experience of joy in the gospel, because you know that you're not saved by works, but you're saved by faith. And you have a clear understanding, and you're able to look at your life and say, I see the grace of God. I see faith at work in my life. I want that joy. But please understand that what I'm trying to do in the next 4 sermons is to send you out as missionaries into your neighborhoods, into your family reunions, into your jobs, into your workplaces, with a sense that you know that the scriptures say specifically that faith without works is dead. And not everyone who calls themselves Christians will be on the right side of the line when Christ says, "Welcome to paradise." So it's my hope that we will both have great joy and missionary zeal. Big idea I want to draw out of this text for your joy and for the good of people who are not here this morning is this: faith in the mouth alone won't save. Faith in the mouth alone won't save. As we walk through this passage, we're going to look at the question in verse 14, and then verses 15 and 16, we'll look at the analogy, and then in verse 17, we'll take special note of the final pronouncement, the pronouncement in verse 17. Look with me now at the question in verse 14. We read, "What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" This question is addressed to fellow Christians that James here refers to as brothers. James mentioned the bond between himself and his hearers back in chapter 2, verse 1, where he said, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The family bond between James and those he is writing to is a family bond that is rooted and grounded in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem at the root of this question is the presence of some people amongst this family who are saying that they have faith in Jesus, but their lives do not have works. People are talking the talk, but not walking the walk. This is a major issue, and it isn't really new in James's letter, as we've seen numerous times, that his audience has issues in the way that they're living, and particularly in the way that they're speaking. The fact that people aren't walking the walk and that their talk is in error is not a new thing. James has brought this up numerous times. James corrects the speech of his brothers and sisters in chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And in chapter 1, verse 19, he calls the church to, quote, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." In chapter 1, verse 26, he told them, "If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives himself, this person's religion is worthless." And more recently, we saw in chapter 2, verse 12, where James writes, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Throughout the book of James, the Holy Spirit is confronting sinful speech. The Spirit is confronting this church with their sinful speech and calling them to repent by speaking less and by only saying what is true. Don't say God is tempting you. God doesn't do that. That is wrong. James is correcting them, and he's telling them, you do need to say less. The Spirit of God has not only commanded repentance in speech, but in a whole host of ways in which Christians are to live by faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 12, James taught the church that they will only receive the crown of life after they've remained steadfast under trial. How you behave under trial determines whether or not you will receive the crown of life. He warned Christians in chapter 1, verse 22, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And in chapter 2, verse 12, which we already read, but that verse says it succinctly about both speech and act. We read in that verse, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." This church, these people that James is writing to, have numerous issues with what they are saying and numerous issues with how they are living. There are some that are saying they have faith, but their lives are not lining up with the commands of Jesus. And to this audience, James asks one of the most important questions that could ever be asked. His question begins with this phrase, "What good is it?" What good is it? These words translate the Greek phrase ti ta aphelos. This exact phrase is used again at the end of verse 16, where we read, "What good is that?" So when we read in our Bibles, "What good is it? What good is that?" it's the exact same phrase. This question asking, what's the profit, what's the advantage, what's the use, what good is it, is shaping the entire section of verses 14 through 16. This question, this phrase, this Greek phrase, ti ta aphelos, acts like bookends, both at the beginning and the end of this questioning. So this is the issue. What's the use? What good is it? Of what value, of what importance, of what advantage is it to say we have faith? This probing pursuit of usefulness. I want you to see that with that. I hate bringing up Greek because it makes me sound like a weirdo, but like, I want you to see that right at the front and right at the end, in verse, the way verse 14 starts and the way 16 ends, it's hinging, it's bookmarked, it's begun and ended with this phrase, "What good is it? What good is it? Of what value? What difference does it make?" This should shape the way we read this passage in its tone. This probing pursuit of usefulness takes aim at the central issue and asks, if someone says, I want to highlight that, if someone says, again, we're talking about a church that has issues with their words, they say too much and they say things that are untrue. James writes, if someone says he has faith, but doesn't have good works, can that faith save him? You see here why this question is so important. This question about a certain kind of professed and spoken faith in Jesus is being weighed. Can this profession, can these words, can they save? Can they save? This question is so utterly important that it blows all of your other questions out of the water. What time does the Super Bowl game start? Not nearly as important as this question. Am I going to get married someday? Not nearly as important as this question. Am I going to get food poisoning from what I just ate? Not nearly as important as this question. What good is it? Will such a professed faith save? So when James asks, what good is it? He's pursuing whether or not this faith without works, has what it takes to save a person. The idea of salvation, deliverance, or rescue is a major issue of importance in general. We use the idea of salvation. We use the idea of deliverance and rescue, don't we? We have rescue teams. But when we encounter this idea of salvation in the Scriptures, we are interacting with the greatest need of salvation that every human being must face. Romans 5:9, as an example, says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by Jesus' blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." So when James asks, can faith without works save? He's asking if such a professed and spoken faith is able to rescue a person from the wrath of the righteous God who will judge all people by his own law. Think about that. John has skillfully led us to be thinking about the wrath of God and the great glorious gospel we have in Christ through our singing, but think about this for a second. If your neighbor has a cup of milk to share when you really need it, you might say, "Oh, thank you so much, you saved dinner." If money's getting tight, you might get a stimulus check or an unexpected bonus, and you'll say, "Saved the day. Didn't see that check coming. Wow, what a blessing, what a gift. It really saved the day." But the good news of justification by faith in the blood of Jesus is that he saves us from the wrath of God upon the rebellious injustice of our sin. Coming up short on rent isn't fun. And so a bonus check really saves something, doesn't it? Not being able to make dinner or trying to make dinner without all of the ingredients is rough. But you compare that to the wrath of God poured out upon sin. Is it even right to call both of those things save? I don't know what kind of anxieties you are under this morning or what kind of salvation you might be hoping for. But what we have in Jesus Christ is a salvation beyond all comparison. Stimulus check helps out, doesn't it? Maybe I should move away from that topic. But whatever it is, we all have anxieties and we're thinking, man, if I can just find a spouse, if I can just find a job, if I can just find a vehicle, if I can just find a doctor, if I just find this, then I can be saved from this anxiety, this weight, this burden that I'm under. But friends, in Christ, we have salvation from the wrath of God poured out upon sinners. There is no greater terror than the wrath of God poured out upon sinners. There's no greater salvation than that which Jesus secures at the cross. secures at the cross. Every one of us should have a moment in our day, especially in a day of worship like this one, where we think, wow, the world is messed up because of a whole bunch of things, but partly because me lives here. Because I'm a sinner. And I don't live the way I ought to live. And if God is a good God, He's not just going to sweep my sins under the rug. If God's a good God, He's going to judge me. He's going to pour out His wrath upon me. I'm no Hitler. But I'm closer to Hitler than I am to Jesus. And if the wrath of God, as Scripture says, remains upon me, and there is salvation in Christ, glory, hallelujah. So when James asks, can the faith which is expressed in the mouth and it comes out, it says, I have faith, but that faith isn't lived out in obedience to Jesus, can that save anyone? I think you'll agree that there are few, if any, questions that are more important than that one. As we turn to apply these things to ourselves, I hope you see the same importance of this issue as James is communicating. Each and every one of us is faced with fears and anxieties, and every one of us is hoping for some kind of salvation. But being saved from a bad back, a troubled marriage, or financial issues, or an addiction is no comparison to the wrath of God that rests upon every one of us because we've sinned against the one true and holy God. No comparison. I'm aware that there are terrible, 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 terrible things, and that my semi-charmed life is not the norm. I'm aware. But the worst terrors in this world are not worthy of being called hell. Because hell is where God's wrath is poured out fully and finally. Being saved from a bad back is hopefully, praise God, will be a good thing for some. But being saved from the wrath of God is a glorious thing that we can only receive by grace through faith. That salvation achieved by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is what secures salvation by grace through faith and faith alone. But in saying this, I hope you see the problem that James sees. People talk. People say too much. I hope you don't have to just look at some church somewhere back in Jesus' times to know these things are true. People talk, they say too much, they say things that aren't true. And so if that's the case, should we automatically accept it as true if a person says that they're saved? Is talk cheap? I don't think that phrase came out of nowhere. So should we simply accept if a person says, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, should we just say, oh, good, moving on, let's talk about football. Talk is cheap. And so a person saying they're saved or saying they're a Christian is not to be the end of the conversation. If talk is cheap and people are prone to say things that aren't totally true, should you enjoy the promises given to Christians simply because you say that you're a Christian? I don't fear death. I'm looking forward to being with Jesus and my family members in heaven. Why? Because I'm a Christian. Says who? Says me. Is that really the end of the story? What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James sets his sights on making this question even more clear and penetrating by the use of an analogy. Let's look at this analogy in verses 15 and 16. We read, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is it? James poses a hypothetical situation to his audience in which a fellow Christian is desperately poor, and the response from this person is a benevolent and kind blessing. Words come out of his mouth and are spoken to this desperately poor brother. This man acknowledges the poor brother or sister. He recognizes and sympathizes with this brother or sister's need. And he even speaks graciously to this poorly dressed and malnourished person. This hypothetical situation with his hypothetical Christian in it, he goes well beyond what many religious people do. Many religious people don't want to talk about the poor. They won't even look the poor in the eye. It's too awkward. But James asks, of this hypothetically kind and benevolent, gracious, word-speaking Christian, he says, what good did those kind words accomplish? What salvation from cold and hunger were achieved with your words alone? While this scenario involves truly caring for the poor and meeting their physical needs, something James confronted Christians about earlier in this chapter, this analogy isn't intended to be simply a push to make you say, man, I need to go to the soup kitchen. This analogy is not primarily about pushing Christians to care for the poor. This analogy is crafted and expressed to help us see the uselessness of saying we believe in Jesus or calling ourselves Christian when there's no action and no life change. James may provoke Christians to feed and clothe the needy with this illustration. That would be good because he's told them to care about the poor. But his primary goal, do you understand the difference between a primary goal and a secondary goal? His primary goal is not to get people to care for the poor. That needs to happen. But in this paragraph, what he's saying is he's using this scenario to make a different point, a primary point. James is drawing this analogy to help us see that simply saying we believe in Jesus is as beneficial as a birthday card for a man dying of hunger. You are clearly cold, clearly hungry. I just find that I'm really good with poetry. I'm going to write some kind things for you to meditate on. If you see this analogy properly, it should disgust you. You should have a feeling of, ugh. I thought that guy was really great. He saw the poor man. He saw the poor sister. He saw that they were in trouble and in need, and he went over to them. He recognized that they were poor and needy, and he looked them in the eye, and he wished them well. Wow. Some of us, many of us, need to grow up and be more like that person and at least be aware of the poverty that people are facing. But James says that man went over there and basically wrote well wishes and said, I hope you get better. That man, that woman was still poorly dressed. And this language that's being used here does not mean he was wearing clothes from Walmart poorly dressed. This word is elsewhere translated as naked, the kind of dress that isn't going to get you through the winter. This person is hungry. Doesn't have his daily bread. And this man went over and said, hey, I see you. God loves you. I hope the rest of your day goes well. If you see this analogy the way it's intended, you should be frustrated. Jesus says numerous things along this same line. It's not just James that talks this way. In Matthew 7, Jesus preaches these words. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus goes on and says, not everyone who says to me, do you see the same way that Jesus is speaking and James is speaking? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do you see how James and Jesus agree? What a prophet says isn't what determines the goodness of the prophet. Who and what we are and whether we will enter into the kingdom of heaven on the last day is determined by whether our faith had works or whether it only had words. Paul says in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that God's grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see how James and Paul agree? James isn't weird. He's saying the same thing that everybody else in the New Testament is saying. Paul makes it clear that a true Christian, a saved person, is a changed person. Can we be saved by God's grace and then live a life of unrepenting sin? Absolutely not. No way. Every true Christian has been united with Jesus in his death and burial, and as Jesus was raised to walk in the newness of life, so too Christians live in a new way. Paul's argument is not one to convince you that you need to start living differently. His argument is simply to say, a Christian is something completely different. If you're talking about a person who says they're a Christian but they continue in sin, you're not talking about a Christian. Because a Christian was dead with Christ and has been raised in a new life. Christians aren't people who say stuff. Christians are changed people. The Apostle John says the same thing in 1 John 1, 5 through 7. We read this, this is the message we have heard from him, from Jesus, and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you see how James and John agree? James and Jesus, James and Paul, James and John, are you noticing the pattern here? John proclaims that saying you have fellowship with God while you live an ungodly life is a lying hypocrisy. True Christians are not perfect. Hear me. True Christians are not perfect. But there is a change that has happened. We are not what we will be one day, but praise God, we are not what we were. We are not without faults and failures, but we are being made more like Jesus year after year after year. Some of you are helped if I break it way, way down. This one's for Gary, though he's not here. Rich Mullins had a song in which he joined this analogy with a few similes of his own. Rich Mullins wrote, faith without works is like a song you can't sing. And then I particularly like the image of this one. Faith without works, it's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Some of you might particularly like the imagery with submarines. Put a screen door, are there screen doors on submarines? No. Why don't you put screen doors on submarines? Absolutely useless. Faith in the mouth will not save if it's in the mouth alone. Do you see that claiming to have faith is not the same thing as having faith? Do you see that saying you are saved has as much chance of saving you as a grouping of kind words has at feeding the hungry? I don't want those of you who are good with encouraging words, because there are many of you in this congregation, you are good at kind words. I don't want you to think that I'm mocking or that James is mocking your ability to encourage someone. But you know, don't you, that your gift of encouragement is not the primary need of the hungry. This reality shapes the way we preach. It shapes the way we baptize. It shapes the way we offer the Lord's Supper and bring people into membership. Saying you believe is not the same thing as believing, and this changes the way we react as a church when people say they are Christians but won't come to worship or won't reject their sin. It changes our expectations of our pastors and of our church members, and it causes us to see our nation, our nation that claims to be 65% Christian, as still deeply lost and needing Christians and churches to go and make disciples of Americans. If you are claiming to believe in Jesus or would call yourself a Christian, let me ask you this. Are you walking in the light as He is in the light? Are you bearing the fruit of being a Christian, or are you living in the sin of doing it your own way? You cannot say, I am a Christian and I am the master of my own fate. You cannot say, I have faith in Jesus and I call the shots for my life. If you are a true Christian and you see the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, if you see these fruits blooming and growing in your life, are you praising God for that? Because that's the glory of being able to sit down with somebody and say, brother, I think I'm more patient than I was last year. The glory of that is not that hopefully you yelled a few less times over the course of 12 months, but that you can look at that fruit and say, I think that means I have saving faith. That means the wrath of God will not be poured out upon me. That means I'm a child of God. And if God is for me, who can be against me? But if these things are true, the first thing we need to deal with is, are you a Christian? And if you are a Christian, are you praying for and reaching out to people who claim to be a Christian but aren't living in the light? You see those two prongs? I want you to have joy, to be able to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life and say, praise God, this is what saving faith looks like. It's at work in my life. And if you're there, I want you to be praying and pleading with God to save family members and coworkers who say they're Christians but they don't live in the light. You are God's chosen vessel, brother, sister, to take the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith that works to them. James has posed an important question in response to the great problem of people saying they have faith in Jesus, but that faith isn't actively working itself out in their lives. James has given us the helpful analogy of a kind word to a starving person to illustrate the worthlessness of faith that is professed but not lived out. And in verse 17, we see James make the final pronouncement of this faith that doesn't work. So look with me at verse 17. Again, remember, the authority of God in Scripture, verse 17 says this, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." As James concludes this effort to question and examine those who say they believe but don't do the work of a Christian, he follows his clarifying analogy with this succinct and penetrating conclusion. There's a reason why so many of you think about James 2:17 when you think about the book of James. This verse, in a short span of letters, packs a wallop. There's explosive succinctness and penetrating power in this conclusion. James says, in my paraphrase, "So, if faith is only in your mouth and not in your life, your so-called faith is dead." It's common for people to feel confused when they read the Bible. Anybody else, like me, feel confused when I'm reading the Bible? But James challenges us with this breathtaking clarity. Some of you have been so confused every time you've read the Bible that you just assume it's all confusing. James, on the whole, is not confusing. James challenges us with breathtaking clarity. James doesn't mince words. He laid the patient out on the table. He's noted that this patient claimed to be a Christian but didn't live like a Christian. In a sense, James checks for a pulse, and now James looks at his watch and makes the pronouncement. This faith is dead. This faith is dead. If you are going to understand the glorious Christian gospel of salvation by grace through faith, you have to have a category of faith that isn't breathing, faith that isn't alive. This might be a crude analogy, but I hope it's helpful and not distracting. When someone answers the question, "Do you have a pet?" and they say, "Yes," we assume that they mean living pets. And if we say, "What kind of pet do you have?" they say, "I have a dog." "Great. Can I come over this afternoon and meet your dog?" "No, our dog is buried in the backyard." Sorry, that's gross, right? But we don't talk that way. Dead pets are not real pets. Dead faith is not saving faith. Understanding that faith, which is dead, only in the mouth, is not saving, is not living faith, causes me to read through the second half of James and put scare quotes on the word faith in various places. So look at me, verse 17 again. "So also, faith by itself, faith that doesn't have works, it's dead." And in just the same way that a dead pet is not a real pet, dead faith is not faith. You're lying when you say you have faith, but it's not alive. There's one major fear that I have in laying into a passage like this, laying into you as James lays into you, and I want to make that clear. The primary concern is that you will say you have faith, and you will tell your pastors and your friends and your family members that you have faith. And you will be telling yourself and everyone around you is a lie. That's my primary concern. That's James's primary concern here. I want you to know that saying you have faith isn't the same as having faith. But knowing that my struggle is not only with flesh and blood and trying to convince you of these things, knowing that I struggle against the evil one, I want you to know that it's not your works that saves you either. If you look at this and say, what I took away from Pastor Drew's sermon is that I need to sign up for the soup kitchen because I need to do good works to get into heaven, you totally misunderstood me. You totally misunderstood James. And this is precisely what the evil one wants to do. I know that when I preach a message like this, that there are some of you that are like beating yourself up because all you can think about is ways you've failed and ways you've sinned and ways your life isn't godly. You aren't saved by your good works. You're saved by faith in Christ alone. You see your need for a Savior and you say, Jesus, you have to save me. I can't do it. You have to save me. But the test as to whether or not you actually believe that Jesus will save you is if you walk with him. And so if you see in your life various instances of sin, that's true of every one of us. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved by clinging to Jesus. But clinging to Jesus proves itself. Having a pet in your home has certain proofs. We are not saved by works, but by faith that works. As James seeks to warn those of their dead faith, I hope you understand that what we read here was a brother, a Christian, who wanted to warn the church about people who would claim to have faith and then they would stand before Jesus and be rejected. He didn't want that. In his love for Christ, in his love for confessors but not actual believers, James warns them. And so I warn you. And I want to encourage you to warn those around you. Warn them that say they're Christians but don't have works. Warn them and tell them that dead faith doesn't save. Faith doesn't save if it's only in your mouth. You and I are also called, if we are in Christ, to warn those. Warn them with loving kindness, with tears, with prayers, warning them that saving faith is active by nature. That's what faith is. It lives, it breathes, it moves, it does stuff. Faith that is buried in the backyard will not save you. Just as a pet buried in the backyard will not love you. And faith, if it's only in your mouth, it will not save you. Let's pray.